Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10 we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." As you have learned by now, our Sunday school campaign is majoring on this theme, the whole armor of God. We believe it not only will stimulate people to be faithful in Sunday school, church, but we believe that it will be educational and beneficial for their spiritual lives. We're going to concentrate for 6 weeks on the armor of God, and as you may have noticed, there are six different pieces of armor that are listed here in this chapter. Every week we will consider one piece of armor. Naturally, this week, we're going to take them in the chronological order as they appear, and that's why the last week, May the 7th, it says the Word of God is the sword, and so we are going to call it Sword Sunday. You see, Sword Sunday. Now, naturally, there's a spiritual significance to that, for the Bible tells us over and over again that the Word of God is compared to a sword. A sword. The sword had the ability to lay a man wide open, if you please, and to wound him and to hurt him. Now, the Bible has that same ability. Folks say, "Well, I thought the Bible is a balm of Gilead, a healing agent." Well, it is, but it's also a sword. And, you know, people, before they can get healed spiritually, have to be wounded a little bit. Have to be wounded a little bit. And the Word of God serves as a wounding agent. You know, I was wounded the first time I was ever exposed to the plain truth of the gospel, for it exposed my sin and showed me what I really was in the sight of God. It demonstrated to me that I was a lost sinner and on my way to hell. Now, what we're going to try to do, Sword Sunday, naturally, is bring as many people as possible under the sound of the sword. Amen? We're going to try to expose as many people as possible to the fact that they are lost in their sin without Jesus Christ, and they need Him for their salvation. So we are considering the entire armor of God throughout these next 6 weeks. The Apostle Paul was a great student of the Roman Legion, and it would seem to be that that was a natural observation because he spent a great deal of time surrounded by Roman soldiers. Naturally, in his day, Rome was the occupying army of the land of Palestine. And even so, some of the Jews were in their homeland, of course, they were occupied by the Roman legions, and they were governed by Rome. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you read through the book of Acts, you'll find on two different occasions, was in the custody and captivity of the Roman army. And eventually he was escorted to Rome by a Roman centurion and Roman legionnaires. And so he spent probably no less than 5 years of his life under direct custody of Roman legionnaires and Roman centurions. And so during this time, much of the time, he had a great deal of freedom to come and go as he pleased, and he had a good relationship with these Roman soldiers, and he had the opportunity to become thoroughly acquainted with their daily procedure, with their armor, with their practice of warfare, with their training, with their boot camp procedures, the whole smash. I mean, Paul was almost as good as in the Roman army for the sake of observation, because he lived and literally barracked with some of these soldiers while he was under their custody during some of the periods awaiting his trial there before Rome. Of course, the Jews accused him of being a heretic and wanted to slay him, and the Roman legionaries intervened on one occasion and took him into captivity and protected him and gave him protective custody because he was not only a Jew, but Paul was a Roman citizen. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was granted that right. Now, during these years that he spent in Roman custody with Roman legionaries, he had a great opportunity to observe everything about their way of life. And consequently, he uses a military metaphor throughout all of his writings of the New Testament books. And oftentimes, he refers to that which he observed in the life of the army and applies it to the Christian life, for there are many principles that carry over from one life to the other. And so it's natural that he would list the six pieces of armor that the Roman soldier would use, and then he would use them as metaphors to demonstrate spiritual principles that apply to your life and mine. In fact, the entire Bible is a book that deals with the subject of warfare. Let me show you a few verses of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2. If you can find it quickly, turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Here Jesus Christ is referred to as our captain and the captain of our salvation. The apostle was referring to a ranking system. The Romans had a ranking system much like ours. In fact, ours was actually adopted from the Roman army. We find that the Roman army was the most successful army as far as time of occupation and tenure and ability over an extended length of time to defeat their enemies successfully. They were the most successful army in the history of the world. Never has there been an army as successful as the Roman army. Well, we say, what about the American army? I mean, after all, boy, we've won a couple of world wars and this and that and the other thing. And that's all taken place in a relatively short time, hasn't it? The Roman army was successful in occupying the territory that they did for hundreds of years. The most successful army the world has ever seen. And so it would be natural that the apostle would draw some analogies for our attention. Well, there are some others in the Bible. In fact, look back in the book of Exodus for a moment. Just by way of reference, Exodus chapter 15. Here is an interesting verse. This is interesting for those folks that are always running around saying, God is love, God is love, God is love. You know, people paint the picture of God sometimes like he's a lily-livered, weak-kneed, jellyfish, spineless, anemic old man that sits in heaven and passes out rosaries. Yeah, that's not what the Bible says God's like. Bible has a completely different concept of God. In fact, here's one that will startle you a little bit. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I mean, the Bible's pretty definitive about what God is as you begin to examine it closely and start to look for the details. And here God is called a man of war. All right, look with me in 2 Timothy. Let me show you one or two more of these here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 3 we read, 2 Timothy 2, 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness, the Bible says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I fought a good fight, the Bible says. All right, again, he's talking. And now look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So we see in the Word of God that the Lord is called our captain. He is called a man of war. We are admonished to endure hardness as a good soldier. We are admonished to fight a good fight. And we are told that we are in a warfare in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. A Roman soldier, when he finished his basic training, his boot camp, was branded with a mark on his body. And this brand, of course, he bore the remainder of his life. And it was a very distinguishing mark, and it was one that received a great deal of respect and almost reverence throughout the Roman Empire. Any man that had served his country in the military in that day was a man who was greatly respected. Now, again, the apostle, bearing on this and considering this, wrote something in Galatians. Look with me, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 17, the apostle said, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Once again, he is simply utilizing a custom that was prevalent in the Roman army. Roman soldier bore a brand concerning the fact that he was a Roman legionnaire the remainder of his life after he finished his basic training in boot camp. He was proud to serve his country and his army. The Apostle Paul said, "I bear the marks. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Roman soldier is an interesting piece of human machinery to study. And we are going to be studying him throughout these next 6 weeks in various aspects. So I can't tell you everything that there is to know about him today. I'm going to try to stretch it out over 6 weeks. But the Roman Imperial Army was the finest of not only its day, but probably of all time. Pound for pound, ounce for ounce. Each soldier in the Roman army carried approximately 60 pounds of equipment besides his armor and his weapons. Besides his armor and his weapons, he carried approximately 60 pounds of equipment. He carried a bronze food box with 3 days of rations in it. He carried a kettle. He carried a portable hand mill. You see, oftentimes what they did was they simply gave them grain. That was the most basic of their diets. And they gave them whole grain, and they'd carry actually this little portable hand mill, and they'd sit down and they'd put the grain in and they'd grind it up on the spot, you know. And then they'd cook it in the kettle or whatever they desired to do, oftentimes making a type of a cereal ration out of it. He carried a length of rope. He carried a chain. He carried a saw. He carried a hook, he carried a shovel, a pickaxe, and a canteen made out of skins. All of those things he carried besides his armor and his weapons. And so the Roman soldier had to be tough. He had to learn to endure hardness. And hence the apostle says, "Learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we were just told last Thursday night when Brother Mel Sabaka was here, it's not always fun being in an army. It's not always fun being in battle. In fact, when you're in battle and in an army, the thing that you look forward to more than any other one thing is getting home. Now, that's the concept exactly that we as Christians ought to have, recognizing, number one, that God has enlisted us in a volunteer army. And God has given us the rules and the plan, and he has said, "Therefore, I want you to put on the armor of God. I want you to engage in battle." He said, "I want you to consider this life as being totally, absolutely pleasant. I want you to learn to endure hardness. I want you to set your affections on things above and not on things of this world. I want you to look forward to getting home." The problem that we have in America and perhaps too many places around the world today in Christianity is folks are just too comfortable. They're not looking forward to getting to heaven. They're not looking forward to meeting the Lord Jesus. They are not really anticipating the rapture. They're not looking forward to the time when they'll rejoice in glory. For after all, we've got it made here, you know. Some of the people that know more about heaven and know more about the Lord and know more about spiritual things than anyone else are people that have had to endure hardness. And sometimes we bring it on ourselves. You know, all of us are the same. We think to ourselves, I don't want my children to go through the same thing that I had to go through. And maybe our parents thought the same thing about us. You know, I know that my parents thought, well, I don't want my children to go through the same thing that we had to go through, particularly my father. His parents were Polish immigrants that traveled across North America from New York City. They arrived in the harbor of New York City with about $10 in their pocket. And somehow on $10 they got from New York City to Wyoming. You know, that's tough people is what that is. You know, that's just tough people. That's character. And there they homesteaded, and my grandfather was a coal miner, and they lived in a little old one-room tar paper shack on the edge of a little old coal mining town. And you've heard the stories, maybe in your family, and the stories go on and on and on. So my dad grows up, and that's the way he grew up, and he said, you know, I don't want my kids to go through the same thing I had to go through. But did you ever stop and think about it this way? Now, I don't know that I know the solution, except that we ought to give it some thought. Some of the difficulties and hard spots that you or I had to go through in life made us what we are. And sometimes we protect our kids from the very thing that's going to make them tough and strong. And we isolate them and alienate them from that which God would choose to use in their life to build strong character in them. Sometimes we're overprotective of our children. Dr. Solomon in his book, and this isn't in my message, but I'm going to hit it because I'm thinking about it for a minute. Because it's important. Dr. Solomon, in his book, The Ins and Outs of Rejection, brings home some really important thoughts that I just never really comprehended before until I'd read it. In fact, I'm on my second time through the book right now. It's so interesting. You know what he says? He says this. And as he begins to illustrate it and demonstrate it, you know that it's got to be the truth because it's such a logical presentation. He says that overprotection is a type of rejection. He says, and he goes on to prove it, case after case after case, and he proves it biblically. He says people that overprotect their child are actually rejecting their child, or at least that's the way it's subtly, even subconsciously, being interpreted in the mind of that child. You know, now, hey, we've got some overprotective parents around here. I mean, let's just say, we got some folks. Oh, I heard that we have an outbreak of colds in the nursery. I wouldn't bring my little darling to church. I'll stay home. Bless your heart, you'll have to stay home 52 weeks a year. We always got a runny nose around somewhere. Amen? We've got some people. All they do is defend their kids, defend their kids, defend their kids. My kids never do anything wrong, not my darling. Oh, I got news for you. Bless your heart. And you know what you're really doing? You need to get that book and read it, The Ins and Outs of Rejection. I'll tell you, that'll be an eye-opener to you. You know what you're really doing? You're saying to that kid, when you overprotect that kid and you do everything in the world for him, And you don't make him clean up his own room. And you don't make him make his own bed. And you don't make him wash the dishes. And you don't make him have some household chores around the house. And you don't have some restrictions around there. You know what you're really saying? You're really saying, subtly, and that's why it's coming across in the subconscious of that young person, you're saying, you're too stupid to do anything. I'm going to do it for you. You're too dumb to do anything on your own. I'm going to do it for you. And that kid just grows up in that syndrome in his life being created, y'all. You know what? God says to you, I love you, and God understands parent-child psychology better than we do. God says, I love you, but I'm not going to overprotect you. I'm going to allow you to be put in some situations in life whereby you'll have to learn to endure some hardness. Every time people get into a difficult situation, oh, Lord, don't you love me anymore? That's precisely the point. He does love you. That's precisely the point. He does love you. He wants you to learn to endure hardness as a good soldier. Well, I must get on or we'll not really get to the heartbeat of the message. We've talked a little bit about the Roman soldier. The first piece of armor that the apostle mentions in Ephesians chapter 6, and the very foundation stone for the armor of the Roman soldier is found over here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In the Bible, loins are your thighs, what we call thighs. Now, you know that your thighs are the strongest part of your body. That's where the greatest amount of your strength is, from here to here. You've got more strength right there than any other place in your body. That's why they tell you, don't pick things up with your back. You ever do that, you know? You know, not saying there it is. They say, you ever watch the weightlifters? They don't go up, you know. What do? They bend their knees, don't they? They bend their knees. What are they doing? They're utilizing the great strength that they have from here to here. That's the strongest part of your body. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're 95-pound weightlifter. You know, maybe you don't have much, but whatever you got is right there. Amen? There it is. See, that's the strength right there. That's the greatest, strongest part of your body. All right? Now, naturally, it would make sense that the strength, the very foundation of your body, is protected. There it is, you know. So, the Bible says, have your loins girt about with truth. All right, so the Roman soldier wore a big, wide, thick leather belt. Big one, not that wide. It went all around it. Sometimes it's referred to in the Bible as a girdle. Now, it's not the kind of girdles we think of today. One of our, and I'm not going to mention any names, because there would be a red face somewhere on the platform today. But one of our teachers in Sunday school was talking about this last week, you know, and preparing the kids for the Sunday school campaign. Down in about one of our lower departments, down about 5-6-year-olds, you know. They, you know, you ever watch our Linkletter? Kids say the darndest things, you know. And so the teacher was talking about the girdle of truth, you know. And he says it's a girdle that goes around here. And one little kid raised his hand. Oh, teacher, I know what that is. My mommy wears one of those. So we're not going to say who that was. Right, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a heavy leather belt, sometimes called a girdle. And it would go around here, and then hanging down from this heavy leather belt were heavy, thick leather straps. And they'd come clear down to the knees, you see? And oftentimes they would be covered by small pieces of metal. You know, and round pieces of steel all hanging down. All right, so it would cover the loin. And yet, rather than having a solid piece of leather all the way around, they were leather straps so that it would allow the soldier to be completely mobile. You see? And they would move with his legs. He was completely mobile. The Roman soldier was quite a fighting machine. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized the absolute necessity of covering the loins, the very strength, the very foundation stone of the Roman soldier. He said, it's got to be covered. And he said, you know what you cover it with? You cover it with the truth. You cover it with the truth. If you don't have the truth, then, brother, the very foundation stone of your ability to fight the fiery darts of Satan and the wiles of the devil is destroyed. You've got to have the truth. I feel sorry for folk this age running around saying, what is truth? What is truth? And do we have the truth? And I don't know if we have the truth. You're stinking. You know what, a bunch of sissies. They don't have the guts to stand on the truth if it was put right in front of their face. The Bible says that we have the truth. The Bible says the truth is available to every man and woman and boy and girl who wants to get their hands on it, and I have it right in my hand. Let's see just a minute what Jesus said the truth was. Turn with me to the book of John. Let's just run through the book of John and look at the truth. John chapter 14. And in verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. All right, fellas, says, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, I'll tell you what, it's more than my interpretation. It's God's interpretation. And the old fellow says, well, you know, you people that just believe the Bible and hang on to the Bible and cling to the Bible, you know, Let me tell you something, friend. Let me tell you something for a minute, pal. That all boils down to this. Either I'm right or you're right. It all boils down to one thing. Either I'm wrong or you're wrong. Now, if I'm wrong, what have I lost? If you're wrong, you're going to hell. You better pay real close attention to what the truth is. Look over here for a moment in John 17. In verse 17, Jesus again, definitive of what the truth was, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know what? The vision that you had last night because you ate too much pizza is not the truth. The emotional surge that flittered through your body because you heard a melodramatic story is not the truth. According to Jesus, the truth is contained in 66 books. It starts in Genesis and it goes to Revelation. That's the truth. Look over in John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. Verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, some charismatic is going to jump on the bandwagon and say, oh, now, see there. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he gets all balled up over there in Hebrews on that thing, you know. And he says, now, Jesus Christ can give me truth. Yeah, but you don't understand that Jesus said his word was truth. It comes by Jesus, yes it does, but Jesus chose to confine his revelation to man and chose to confine all truth to his book. Look with me for a moment in John 4:24. See, God's concerned that you get a hold of the truth. John 4:24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well of Samaria. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. If you're going to worship God, you've got to do it in spirit, and you can't do that unless that old dead spirit that lives within you gets born again. Let me tell you something. Man is three parts. I was visiting with one of our ladies in the hospital this week. In fact, it was Louise Buja. And I took Mel Sabak up with me Friday afternoon. We were visiting with her in the hospital. And there was a nurse, a little therapist there in the room. And Louise was talking. I said, well, how are you feeling, Louise? Well, I'm, you know, and so on and so forth. And she said, well, Pastor, she said, they're telling me that it's psychosomatic. And I just... No, I looked at it and I said, Louise, it's not psychosomatic. It's just not. I said, I want you to realize, you know, I said, I want you to understand that these doctors sometimes, they don't have the honesty just to say, I don't know. And so, rather than be honest and say, I don't know, they say, you're nuts. You know? You're crazy. I said, that's not it. Well, this little nurse, you know, she just had to pipe up. She said, well, Reverend. She said, you need to know that psychosomatic illnesses can cause great pain and discomfort in people. And I said, I know that. I said, I know all of that. I said, I probably know a lot more about psychosomatic illnesses than you do. Because I'm cuckoo. Woo! You know? Gets their attention once in a while, you know. Gets their attention. George Grace and I went out to pick up Mel Sabak at the airport the other day. He's nuttier than fruitcake, you know. So we were standing out there, and here he comes. So all down the corridor, you know, we're going to pick him up. He sees us, so he says, I'm going to embarrass these guys. You know, that's what he's thinking. So here he comes walking down the corridor. Here he's a Baptist preacher, two Baptist preachers here to pick up this Baptist preacher to take him to the biggest church in town. And here he is. That's all right. Wait till he comes next time. We're going to fix him. I said, look, you know, young lady, and I wasn't being rude. I really wasn't. I said, I know something about psychosomatic illnesses, but let me tell you something. And because I saw it as an opportunity to witness to her, you know. I said, let me tell you something. I said, what the psychiatrist doesn't understand is that man is a trichotomy. All he understands all he believes is that man is a duality. He believes that man is a body and that he has a soulish nature. Now, he won't call it soul because that's too close to the Bible, you know. He calls it id or some other dumb name like that. But he calls it soul, or we call it soul. The Bible calls it soul. Now, let me tell you something. That Bible says that you're a third part. You're a spirit. You're a spirit. And that spirit's dead in trespasses and sins. And when you got born again, it was that spirit that was made alive. And hence Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And he says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. But you can't do that if you've got a dead spirit. It has to be made alive. Ephesians chapter 2. It's dead in trespasses and sins. And God quickens it together, you see. And makes it alive by the living word of God in Psalm 119 verse 25. And then after your spirit is made alive, then it has the ability to discern spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, you see? So when you're born again, the Holy Spirit moves into you. A lot of Christians say, oh, yes, 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 I know that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. That which is dead in you was made alive. So now, in effect, you have two spirits in you. You have the human spirit, which was dead but is made alive, and you have the Holy Spirit. Hence, Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see? So that's the way it works. And now, I have a live spirit, and the Holy Spirit is inside of me, ready to teach me. But how am I going to worship God if I don't have something to feed upon? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I've got to have the truth. I've got to have the truth. Now, there's a lot of folks that are off base today. They say, oh, wonderful, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I have visions and dreams and talking tongues and everything else, and I got the truth. You're wrong. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. There's only one way you get a hold of the truth, and that's by absorbing Bible doctrine. Why? Because the most important part, the very foundation of the Roman soldier's armor was a girdle or a belt that covered his loins. Now, you know, you could take a Roman soldier and you could wound him in the arm, but he could put the sword in the other arm and still fight. You could wound him in the shoulder and he could still fight with the other one. You know? And you might even wound him in the side here a little bit and he could still go. Now, I'll tell you what, you hit him here or here, he's down. He's down. He's immobilized. He can no longer move. And a Christian without the truth and without a belt that's girding him up and protecting the truth and protecting the greatest strength of him is down. He's immobilized. You've got to get your teeth into the truth. John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. And in verse 32. Jesus once again said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I know that there are people here in the sound of my voice who say, but preacher, I mean, after all, I mean, I'm a saved, born-again, Bible-believing, premillennial, shouting amen, hallelujah, fundamental Baptist. I've got the truth. Well, now, wait a minute. You know the truth about salvation, and maybe you know the truth about scriptural baptism, and maybe you know the truth about the local church, but how much of the truth do you really have? Oh, well, you say, I know that the Bible's truth. I know that this 1611 King James Bible's the Word of God. Yes, sir, I know it. Amen. I cling to it. I carry it to church every Sunday right after I dust it off. I mean, you know, and I've got it. Right here, here it is, boy. I know that I got the truth. Yeah, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. How much of the truth do you really have? Let me show you. You know where the devil's going to hit you? You know where the devil's going to hit you? You know what my dad used to tell me when I was just a little kid? I lived in a town, in the city, and particularly that part of the city socially prejudiced part of town. We had a high concentration of Spanish people. And there was always, you know, fights and all the rest of it in our schools and so on. And when I was a kid, I loved to fight anyway, so I was always in it. And my dad used to tell me, he'd say, now, son, and say, if a bigger kid grabs a hold of you and you can't whip him, he said, the thing to do is kick him as hard as you can in the shin or in the knee and then run. Pretty good advice, really, you know. In other words, if you can hit him so it'll immobilize him, give you time to get away. Hit him so you can immobilize him, it'll give you time to get away. Now, you know what the devil's doing today? He's hitting Christians right where it immobilizes them because they don't have the truth.
So, yes, I do. I got a 1611 King James authorized Bible. I got the truth. Yes, sir. But you don't have the truth. Let me show you why you don't have the truth. I wonder how many of our folk right here today could quote or even bring to mind the principles of 10 verses that deal with raising children. You have children. They're in your home. And every day you face the problem of raising those kids. Let me tell you, the older they get, the more of a problem it is. Amen? You begin to wonder and you begin to ponder and you begin to concentrate. Am I doing the right thing or am I doing the wrong thing? Am I administrating the right kind of discipline or am I administering the wrong kind of discipline? Or am I administering any kind of discipline at all? Am I loving my children the way God would have me to do? Am I overprotective? Am I underprotective? Where can I get the answers? And all the time, the answers are in that book. And yet the average Christian today couldn't bring to mind, let alone quote, 10 verses that deal with the subject of raising children. And you know what? When it comes to your children, the devil just gets a sword right in there and he goes, "Fight!" Because you don't have your loins girt about with the truth. What about temptation? I mean, we all face temptation. Every day we face temptation. Now, how do you handle temptation? Do you just lay down at the feet and quit? How many Christians in this church today could bring to mind 5 Bible concepts and verses that deal with the subject of how to avoid temptation or how to handle it when they face it? You know what happens when you face temptation? You don't have your loins girded about the truth. The old devil just... He's got you. He immobilizes you. You're down before you know. What about depression? Oh, Christians get depressed. Certainly they do. They're just as human as the next guy. You know, they still live in the flesh and they're subject to it. But how do you deal with it? You just moan around and feel sorry for yourself all the time? How do you deal with it? The devil gets you. Got you again. Immobilizes you. Because you don't have the handle on Bible doctrine. That's why the preachers all the time ranting and raving around here. Read your Bible, 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 read your Bible. That's why the preachers always say, you ought to come on Sunday morning, you ought to come on Sunday night, you ought to come to Bible study on Wednesday night. Man, you say, well, what's in Hosea for me on Wednesday night? Plenty. 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 That's what's in it. Folks say, well, yeah, you know, I know all about that, you know. What about money? Is money a problem in your home? I mean, are you over your head financially? Are you a sinking ship? Do you know that the Bible has a great deal to say about money? Do you know that the Bible has a great deal to say about borrowing money and how to do it? You know, a young man came to me not long ago and he said, a preacher, he said, I wonder if you'd help me out here. He said, I want to buy a car. And he said, the bank said that they'd loan me the money if you'd co-sign the note. I said, I'll not do it. The book of Proverbs tells me not to do it. He said, what? It does? I said, sure does. It does, doesn't it, folks? It sure does. I said, I'll not do it. The book of Proverbs tells me not to do it. See? You know, folks have got themselves in trouble and just, I mean, there's someone sitting in this auditorium, and I'm not putting my finger anyway because I don't know, but you just mark it down on the basis of statistics. There's someone in this auditorium today that got themselves in trouble somewhere back because they co-signed for note and they ended up picking the tab because they didn't know what Bible doctrine said on the subject. Amen? See, gird yourself with the truth. You got the truth. You won't get hurt like that. The old devil's out there swinging a sword. All right? What about the church? What about the church? You know what the Bible teaches about the church? About loyalty to the church? About the local church? You know what the Bible teaches about it? What about marriage? Oh, there we go. Woo! Well, I'm having difficulty in my marriage. Well, you know where to start? Find out what the Bible says about marriage. Find out what the Bible teaches about marriage. My suggestion to you is if you're having difficulty in your marriage, you get a concordance out and you get a good old 1611 King James Bible out and you start looking up every verse of Scripture in that Bible that deals with any way, shape, or form with marriage and find out what God says about it. But people, you know, people come to me all the time for counseling, and bless God, I'm glad they do. You know, if we can help them, we're here to help them, we want to help them. But the tragedy of it is people come sometimes, some of them have been saved a long time, say, "Preacher, my marriage is crumbling, it's falling apart." And I ask the question, "What? Do you know what the Bible teaches about marriage?" "No. No. Their loins aren't girded about with truth." No wonder the devil got in and immobilized them. No wonder. What about picking your friends and business partners? Do you ever get hurt by picking the wrong friend or the wrong business partner? Bible has a lot to say about it. You've got to gird yourself with the truth so you don't get hurt when you get into combat. What about the subject of assurance? There's people that wander around, "I'm saved today, I'm lost tomorrow, I'm saved today, I'm lost tomorrow, I'm not sure if I'm saved today, I think it was saved yesterday, but I don't think I'll be saved tomorrow," you know. And consequently, their life goes, you know. They don't know. Hey, you know where you get the assurance? You know, the devil will immobilize you quicker than on any other aspect on the subject of assurance of salvation. And you know what God said? He said, "Surround yourself with the truth." Don't allow the devil to immobilize you just because you don't have the truth. Because let me tell you something, my friend, the armories of heaven are full. The armories of heaven are full. God's got as much equipment as you need. All you have to do is avail yourself of it. All you got to do is show up at the armory and say, "I'm here to collect." Well, that's all you got to do. Simple as that. What about acceptance? I'm preparing a series that I'm going to teach to our teenagers in the North Star Christian Academy. I'm going to teach them for a week here in a short time in their Bible class every day. I'm going to teach every day for a week to all of our senior high school kids. And I'm simply entitling it, "Why Do I Act the Way I Do?" Why do I act the way I do? Teenagers are motivated more than for any other reason by peer pressure. In other words, to be accepted. They have a tremendous urge to be accepted. But now, in reality, don't we all have that urge? In reality, doesn't that carry over into our adult years? Well, sure it does. You know, we want to be accepted. And you know, people do unusual things to be accepted. You know, people do things that they don't even want to do to be accepted. Do you know that 90% of the people that smoke didn't start smoking just because they wanted to fill their lungs with nicotine? Isn't that right? They started smoking to be accepted. Isn't that right? Some of you fellas started smoking in the army just because everybody else did. Some of you fellas started drinking beer in the army just because every other berry crap did. Isn't that right? And some of you didn't even like it. But you guzzle it down with the best of them and then run to the John and throw up your socks, you know. Just to be accepted. To be one of the gang. To be one of the bunch. You know, so no one looks at them and says, "Weirdo, man. Weirdo." Some of you fellas go to work and even though you're saved, you get right in the line of dirty jokes with everybody else just because you don't want to be an oddball. You see, everybody has this innate desire to be accepted. You know who put that desire in you? You say, "That's wrong." No, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to want to be accepted. It's not wrong. You know who put that desire in you? God did. God did. You know why He put that desire on you? Because as you stand lost and unsaved, you are not accepted by Him. And God put that desire in you to be accepted so that you would help you come to realize and understand that you are not acceptable in the sight of God and you need to be saved. But you know that once you get saved, God has made you totally acceptable as far as He is concerned. You are accepted in the sight of the beloved, the Bible says. You have been justified. You've been cleansed of all your sin. Now, let me tell you something. It all has a spiritual root. That's what I was referring to a little while ago when I said this poo-poo on a lot of psychosomatics, because all emotional problems has a spiritual root. All emotional problems has a spiritual root. You know what? People, although they're saved, although they know the Lord, although they may love the Lord, and they may witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes do strange things just to be accepted because they've never come to fully grasp the concept, because they haven't got their nose in the book and they haven't studied and absorbed enough Bible doctrine to realize in God's sight they're accepted. You know, when you really fully understand that and come to a full appreciation of it, all of a sudden you just wake up one day and you say, well, what in the world? Why in the world am I trying to impress men? God is satisfied. Why do I have to impress men? You don't have to impress men for any reason except for Jesus' sake, that you might win them to Christ. That's the only reason we strive to impress men at all. But some people, their whole lives are motivated around the principle of being accepted by men, by being accepted by men, by being accepted by their peers, by the gang, you know? That's why some people do some of the silly things they do. Not because they want to, not because they enjoy it, but they just don't want to be an outcast. When you get a hold of that principle and allow it to be burned deep in your heart, that when you're saved and you know the Lord, He's accepted you and He's put His seal of approval on you, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and He has guaranteed you eternal life, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and you really get a hold of that, then pretty soon you say, well, I guess I'm not so interested in impressing people after all. I can understand why, I can understand why people do some of the things they do. But oh, how we ought to allow the Word of God to speak to us on that point. Well, you see, these are the issues of life. These are the points where we live. Here is where the enemy hits us, and this is where our strength ought to be. You can't know about raising children, temptation, depression, money, church, marriage, picking your friends, assurance, acceptance, or anything else, unless you get the information from the source book of all truth. You get it right here, and you allow God to reinforce you with truth. And then the devil will come at you, but brother, you got your armor on. You got your armor on, and it's not going to be so easy for him to immobilize you because you've been surrounded by truth. Some people spend their whole life in fear. Oh, they're fearful. Oh, scared to death. And you know, but brother, you need to get over there in the book of 1 John and read it about 100 times. And over 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 again, God will say, we are not given over to the spirit of fear. We are not given over to the spirit of fear. The Apostle Paul, even though he was surrounded by Roman legionnaires, and in the last he was treated shamefully, told Timothy, and despitefully, yet he had a peace that passed all understanding. He wasn't fearful. He'd been surrounded by truth. Surrounded by truth. You know, it's the truth that exposes our enemy. Not only does the truth protect us from our enemy, it's the truth that tells us about our enemy. It's the truth that informs us and enlightens us as to what we are dealing with when we are fighting with our enemy. And the Bible says we are fighting the devil. Now, Peter said that the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I wonder how many men here today would like to go out and wrestle a full-grown, wild African lion. I heard a fellow stand up one time and say, ah, you turn the devil loose in here and I'll tie his tail in a knot. He's an idiot. I'll tell you what, if we could open that door right over there and turn loose a full-grown, wild African lion in this place, there wouldn't be anybody standing in line to tie his tail in a knot. Amen? Brother, I wouldn't be. Let me out. You start dealing with lions, you've got to know what you're doing. I heard about this fellow down there in a Barnum Bailey Ringling Brother Whodunit Circus, you know, just the other day. He's been working with those wild cats and for years, but when I'm got him, he just made one false move. One of those big old tigers just ripped him up, got him. You got to be careful. You got to be careful when you're dealing with the devil. You better not only have your loins girt about with the truth, but you better know your enemy. You better know everything that you can learn about your enemy. Military strategists for thousands of years have coined one phrase more than anything else when they are indoctrinating their troops and their officers. West Point, Annapolis, the Air Force Academy, all major on one theme more than anything else, and it's know your enemy. Know your enemy. Know your enemy! Know your enemy! And the only way that you can learn about the devil and the foe that's opposed to you is by getting your nose in this book. This book tells me about my enemy. It tells me the strategy that he uses. It shows me the strategy and the plan of attack that he used in Genesis chapter 3 to divert the truth, to deny the truth, to cloud the truth. It shows me the exact plan of attack that he used against the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It shows me the plan of attack that he used against the Apostle Paul. And it shows me the plan of attack that he used against me. Know your enemy. Hannibal was a great soldier of ancient days. He was an enemy of Rome. This Carthaginian general became the strongest foe that Rome ever met. In 17 years of warfare with Rome, he destroyed 50,000 Roman soldiers and claimed an additional casualty list of approximately 150,000 wounded. Rome smarted under Hannibal and his victories until the year 202 B.C. At that time, a man, a Roman general, and a former Roman senator by the name of Scipio Africanus decisively defeated the Carthaginian at Zama in the greatest battle of the Punic Wars. Now, what Scipio did for 17 years is this. He studied Hannibal. He didn't study the war and the battles, per se. He studied the man. For 17 years, he studied his personality. He studied his character. He studied his traits. Until finally, as a senator, he began to raise an army, a volunteer army. And this Roman general and his men conquered Hannibal. You know how they did it? Scipio knew the man so well after studying him for 17 years that he anticipated every move that he would make. Hannibal's basic strategy of combat was this. He would present a front of soldiers, and as the army that was approaching them would come toward them, they would kind of retreat. And they would retreat into a horseshoe shape, and then he would bring other legions in from both sides until he had his enemy surrounded. And that was his basic plan of attack for 17 years. He did it over and over and over again in defeating the Roman legionaries. I know. Scipio studied that man and studied his character and studied his personality to the extent that he said, I know exactly what he's going to do. And it was just became a game of chess. He said, when I make a move, I know what counter move he's going to make. And then I know what he'll do, and I know what I'll do, and I'll know what he'll do, and I'll know what I'll do, until finally I'll outfox the old bird. And that's exactly what he did by studying everything that he could learn about that man, his life, the duties of his life, the details of his life, everything that he could learn about him, until he could piece together piece by piece in anticipation every move that that Parthenian general would make. And it led to his defeat. You know, you ought to know everything that you know about the devil. Because let me tell you something. He's out to defeat you. If you're unsaved today, he's out to get your soul and damn it to an eternal hell. If you're a Christian today, he's out to get you and immobilize you. And so your marriage is a mess. Your home is a mess. Your finances are a mess. Your business partnership is a mess. He's out to get you any way that he can. And brother, if he can get the sword in, he'll get it in. You better gird yourself with the truth. You better gird yourself with the truth. We've got the truth. We've got the truth. But we have to use it. One thought in closing. The best position that a soldier could ever occupy is the highest ground around. Now, every military strategist knows that. Amen? The best position a soldier can occupy is the highest ground. You know, when they fight wars, they don't fight in the valleys, they fight in the mountains. No one wants the valleys, they all want the mountains. The reason why they want the mountains is because it's a tremendous vantage point. And from the mountain, you can see from a great distance. And you can dispense your forces accordingly. But you know what? It's not enough for an army to take a mountain. It has to be occupied, and sometimes it has to be defended. You gain victories in your Christian experience. That's not enough. Some folks say, well, praise God, I finally got the victory over that. Let me tell you something. The devil's going to just keep attacking and keep attacking. You've got to occupy that mountain, and you've got to defend it. Therefore, when you gain a measure of victory in your life, you can't take the armor and lay it aside. You've got to keep it on. The Bible says, stand fast, because the devil will come back again and again. And the classic example of that is Jesus himself when he went to hand-to-hand combat with the devil in Luke chapter 4. And after three attempts, the devil turned and went for a while. And Jesus could say, okay, I'm going to lay my armor down. I'm all done. But you know what? The devil came back again and again and again and again throughout his entire ministry, didn't he? You know what? He's going to do the same thing for you. Folks say, well, praise God, I got a victory over that in my life. I got a victory over that in my life. Quit studying the Bible now. Wow, you're wrong. You've occupied the hill. Let me tell you something. You better get ready to defend it. He'll be back. He'll be back. He'll be back. The foundation stone of your armor is the truth. You better learn everything that you can learn about this. You face a problem in life, you better search this book and see what this book says about that problem. Girt yourself with the truth. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We've come to the most important part of our service. No one is looking around. We are quietly praying and awaiting the work of the Lord in human hearts. My friend, if you're here today and you do not have 100% assurance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not know Him today, if you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die, He died for you, you need the truth. There's not a church, a religion, a ritual that can save you. You need the truth. You need the truth. Jesus saves sinners. That's the truth. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many would say here today while our heads are bowed and no one's looking around, Pastor, One thing I know, I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that I have eternal life today. If you know that, just slip up your hand for a moment, please. And you know, you're not fooling anyone. You know. Thank you so much. God bless you. Bless your hearts. A whole sea of hands across this auditorium. Folks lifting their hand. Now, folks, let me tell you something. They lifted their hand and they said, I know I'm saved. That does not mean that they're better than you are if you could not lift your hand. That does not mean that they're holier than you are or they're some kind of special people. It doesn't mean that at all. It means they're lost, hell-bound sinners just like you are. The only difference is they came to a point somewhere in their life where they dealt with the issue of sin. And they realized in dealing with it that they could not take care of it themselves. They understood the frailty of the human flesh, the wickedness of the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9. They understood that. And so they came to Jesus and they said, you save me, I can't do it. They turned to His shed blood on Calvary's cross. It was offered as an atonement and a forgiveness for their sin, and they trusted Him. Now you're here today and you don't have that confidence, that assurance. If you were to face the mortuary this afternoon, they laid you out on the marble slab, where would your soul be? Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Who might be here today and say, now, Pastor, I couldn't raise my hand honestly and say that I was saved and know it, but I'm concerned. I'd sure like to be. If it's possible to know that you can have salvation, I'd sure like to have it. If you'd like to have that salvation, you do not know you're saved today, but you'd like to be saved, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out. I wouldn't do that, but I'll remember you in prayer. If you just lift your hand and say, I'm not sure I'm saved today, preacher, please pray for me. Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? God bless you, sir. Thank you so much for your honesty. Thank you so much. Anyone else? While we tarry just a moment. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? I'm not really sure I'm saved today, but I'd like to be. When it comes to the issue of life and death, I have no assurance beyond this moment. I'm not sure I'd like to be. If that's the attitude of your heart, I'd like to pray for you. I've seen at least two men that have raised their hands. Are there anyone else? I'm concerned today for my soul. You're saved today. You know the Lord. You've gone through some difficulties of life. Perhaps it's just God's effort to make you to endure hardness as a good soldier. But you recognize there's a real need for truth, and your life has been void of some of the necessary truth that you need, and you understand that you need to girt yourself about. You need to girt your loins with the truth. You need to girt the very foundation of strength with the truth. You recognize that you need to be in that truth more and more, and you're concerned enough about it to lift your hand and say, here's my hand, Pastor, pray for me that I might be the kind of person that'll just girt himself more with the truth. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I see a large number of folk concerned about this very vital and important issue in their life. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Heavenly Father, we're here today. We love your word. We love to teach it and preach it because it's made such a difference in so many people's lives. Oh, Lord, we know that we still struggle and fail and falter sometimes, but oh, what a difference Jesus has made. Oh, what a difference His Bible has made in our lives. Heavenly Father, we're fully aware of the fact today that there are some men, at least two, and perhaps more, and perhaps some women here today that do not know for sure that they have salvation. In fact, it's most probable that there are many people here that are not fully persuaded in their mind as to their eternal destiny. Lord, I thank you that they had the courage to raise their hands and ask for prayer. And I pray that right now the Spirit of God may have full freedom and liberty to deliberate in their hearts and bring them to the Lord Jesus. May they respond to this invitation and come and ask Him, who is the captain of their salvation, to grant it to them. Christian folk here today need to gird themselves about with the truth. They're ignorant to some of the basic issues of life as to what the Bible says concerning them, and hence the devil immobilizes them every time they turn around. Lord, we've even got some Christians here today that are AWOL. They've deserted God's army. They've retreated. They make absolutely no contribution at all to the cause of Christ. Lord, help them. Help them to know, first of all, that you love them. Help them to know, secondly, that you want to make them the soldiers that you have them to be, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to me, folks. No one stirring around or moving, please. This is so important. The choir is about to sing. As they do, you're here today, you lifted your hand for prayer, you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. Would you do this? As soon as the choir begins to sing, make your way out of your seat. Just say to the folks next to you, excuse me, please. Come down one of these aisles. Someone will be here to meet you and to help you. Someone will take an open Bible and will show you from God's Word how you can become a child of God right now. It has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with coming to Jesus and recognizing that He died for you to save you from your sin. And He'll give you eternal life by faith if you'll trust Him for it. If you're saved today and you have a need in your life, perhaps to spend some time at an old-fashioned altar and ask the Lord to give you the courage and the fortitude to girt yourself about with the truth, do it. Maybe you've been saved and never scripturally baptized. Come, submit yourself to that. Maybe you need to identify with a local Bible-believing New Testament church. Whatever your need is. Perhaps you've been saved just recently and you need to step out and make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ.